Thank you very much, Principal, for your kind welcome. It's a special privilege to come and give the F.F. Bruce lecture. So my father was a great friend of F.F. Bruce, and my brother was supervised by him on his PhD. But there's also another special reason that I'm enjoying coming to Dingwall today. One of my earliest childhood memories relates to Allness, just up the road from here. My father was a RAF chaplain during the war, and he was based there. And whether it's my earliest memory or my second earliest memory, I can't remember, but it was to go and see the Bible Society lady in Allness, who gave me porridge and a missionary box in the shape of a Bible, which I put a penny in each week, and then also a three-legged stool, which we still have. My wife uses it when she likes to sit doing gardening. So it's a very special joy to come to you today. I wonder if you know who said, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws." It was the distinguished Scottish politician Andrew Fletcher in a book published in 1704. Fletcher was a forerunner of the SNP in fighting for Scottish independence. His comment is the more intriguing in that as a member of the Scottish Parliament, he was very active in promoting legislation. Yet he recognised the power of song to capture and mould people's imaginations and attitudes to life. But this insight seems to have eluded most biblical scholars. The significance of the Psalms for biblical ethics has been surprisingly overlooked. Their unique and distinctive character as powerful shapers of individual character and social attitudes is largely ignored in books on Old Testament ethics. It's my belief that reciting the Psalms, and especially singing them, has profoundly influenced both Jewish and Christian theology and ethics. Most, if not all, the Psalms were originally composed to be sung in temple worship, and down the centuries they've continued to be sung in church and synagogue. So in this lecture, I want first to give a brief overview of the history of their liturgical use, and then discuss the peculiar impact of setting their words to music. And then I'm going to go on to discuss the Psalter's present arrangement. Its arrangement suggests that when the Psalms were collected together as a book, that it had a secondary purpose as a resource for private meditation and devotion. And I want to suggest that the Psalter is a deliberately organized anthology designed to be memorized. In the days before the printing press, scripture was regularly memorized, and there are certain features of the Book of the Psalms that suggest that the Psalter was used in this way. And I shall reflect on the implications for their authority that memorization implies. Finally, I want to use speech act theory to explore what we are doing when we recite publicly or sing the Psalms. I will suggest that in some ways, singing a psalm or a hymn is like taking an oath. We're committing ourselves in a binding way to a particular set of beliefs and embracing a lifestyle. Perhaps this is not evident on the surface, but at least I hope to show that there is more to singing the psalms than exercising our lungs. So let's begin by looking at singing the psalms down the ages. The Book of Chronicles contains many references to psalm singing, both in the temple and outside it. It tells how David appointed the Levites to lead worship. Some of the Levites carried the ark to Jerusalem, while others sang and played musical instruments. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Chronicles records that David appointed the Levites to sing thanksgivings. 1 Chronicles 16 gives the text sung on these occasions. These correspond to parts of Psalm 105, 96, and Psalm 106. Presumably, these are to be understood as just a selection of the psalms used on this great occasion. The use of the Psalms in temple worship is confirmed by a study of the Psalms themselves. Conventional form criticism has ignored the titles of the Psalms and developed its theories on the basis of the content of the Psalms alone. And the numerous references to entering the temple, offering sacrifice, and the obvious relevance of many Psalms to the great national festivals, such as Passover and Tabernacles, led scholars such as Gunkel and Mowinckel to conclude that many of the Psalms were composed for use in the pre-exilic temple. Actually, the titles of the Psalms point in the same direction. One says it is for the thank offering. Another is for the Sabbath, that's 92. Many others have the title for the choir master, if that's the right translation. Well, sometimes the tune seems to be specified, according to lilies, 45:69-80, or according to the dove on far-off terebinths. If we read the book of Nehemiah, it tells of two choirs processing round the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem, singing psalms. That's Nehemiah 12. When we move on to New Testament times, we come across the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among the manuscripts of the Psalms are more frequent than any other type, attesting their widespread use among Jews in New Testament times. Of course, there are more quotes from the Psalms than anything else in the New Testament itself. The Gospels describe Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the crowds greeting him with Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus himself and his disciples sang this psalm and the immediately preceding ones at the Last Supper. The early church continued the practice of singing the psalms. Paul assumes that the Corinthians, the Colossians, and the Ephesians sing the psalms. He says to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching you and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." By the beginning of the 4th century, the memorization of the Psalms by many Christians and their habitual use as songs in worship by all Christians about whom we know were matters of long-standing tradition. That's what Holliday says in his book about the history of the use of the Psalms. The use of the Psalms in private prayer and worship is most eloquently advocated by Athanasius, a man who beat the Arians in that great controversy in the 4th century. Athanasius, in his letter to Marcellinus, he wrote, "Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you not merely hear and then pass on, but learn the way to remedy your will. If you want to declare anyone blessed, you'll find the way to do it in Psalm 1, he says. If you want to rebuke the conspiracy of the Jews against the Saviour, you have Psalm 2. If you are persecuted by your own family and opposed by many, say Psalm 3. And when you would give thanks to God at your affliction's end, sing 4 or 75 and 116. When you see the wicked wanting to ensnare you and you wish your prayer to reach God's ear, then wake up early and sing Psalm 5. He sees Psalm 32 as particularly appropriate at baptisms. He goes on, "When a number of you want to sing together, being all good and upright men, then use the 33rd Psalm. Shout for the joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." When St. Benedict established monasteries in the 6th century, he prescribed that psalms should be used at the 8 services of the day. Some psalms, e.g. 51 and 134, were used every day. And in the course of a whole week, all the psalms would be sung. But it wasn't just in the monasteries that the psalms were used. In the Middle Ages, the Psalter was the only part of the Bible a layman was possibly likely to own. It said that King Alfred the Great, the cake's fame, was frequent in psalm singing, in psalm singing and prayer at the hours, both of the day and night. Martin Luther, as a good monk, was brought up on the Psalms. And Luther scholars think that it was his study of the Psalms that led him to his understanding of justification by faith. Certainly, Luther encouraged the singing of the Psalms in public worship. He said, "The whole Psalter, psalm by psalm, should remain in use, and the entire scripture, lesson by lesson, should be continued to be read to the people." His first hymn book contained 23 hymns, of which 6 were versions of the Psalms. Of course, the Reformed tradition was even more diligent in producing singable metrical versions of the Psalms. Bucer, Calvin, Hopkins and Tate, and Tate and Brady produced collections of metrical Psalms. And happily, these continue in many Presbyterian churches today. In other churches, the situation is more mixed. Since Vatican II, Roman Catholics have been singing many more of the Psalms. But I fear that in many Protestant churches, the Psalms have been displaced by hymns and songs. Indeed, at a seminary at which I was an examiner, I was shocked to find there was no study of the Psalms in their BD program. I'm sure that's not the case at HDC. But what makes singing so significant? Singing, as opposed to mere recitation, helps concentration. Athanasius expressed it well: "For to sing the Psalms demands such concentration of a man's whole being on them, that in doing it, his usual disharmony of mind and corresponding bodily confusion is resolved, just as the notes of several flutes are brought by harmony to one effect." Luther made much the same point. He said, adding music to the words involves the whole personality in the act of worship. Music is to be praised as second only to the word of God, because by her all the emotions are swayed. Nothing on earth is more mighty to make the sad gay and the gay sad, to hearten the downcast, mellow the overweening, temper the exuberant, or mollify the vengeful. That is why there are so many songs and psalms. This precious gift has been bestowed on men alone to remind them that they are created to praise and magnify the Lord. The Regius Professor of Theology at Cambridge, David Ford, more recently commented, "What does singing do with the crucial medium of words? It does with them what praise aims to do with the whole of reality. It takes them up into a transformed, heightened expression, yet without it at all taking away their ordinary meaning. Language itself is transcended, and its delights and power are intensified. At the same time, those who join in are bound together more strongly. So singing is a model of the way that praise can take up ordinary life and transpose it to a higher level without losing what is good in other levels." So perhaps Andrew Fletcher was right to suggest that composing a nation's songs is even more significant than drafting its laws. Now, singing the Psalms also helps their memorization. I'm afraid that Anglican chants rarely do this for me. But some of Handel's settings in the Messiah and his Chandos anthems stick in the memory, as of course hymns based on Psalms do, such as pants the heart for cooling streams, or Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, or praise my soul, the King of heaven. But whether or not psalms were originally set to music, people in olden days were very good at memorization. As I was writing this lecture 2 weeks ago, I came across this comment in the Times. "Romans were commonly able to recite the Aeneid, a 10,000-line poem. 10,000-line poem. Word for word. Generals would know the name of every soldier in their armies. Orators would deliver three-hour speeches without notes. The same was true among the Greeks. At their dinner parties, Greek men were expected to show off their learning by reciting the poems of Homer. These poems were also performed at great festivals, such as the Panhellenic Games at Olympia and Nemea. Now, the Homeric corpus is about as long as the whole Old Testament. So it represents quite a feat of memory by these Greek scribes. In a recent work, David Carr, writing on the Tablet of the Heart, has argued that similar practices were common among the neighbors of ancient Israel, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Canaanites. It's therefore highly probable that Israelites did the same. Scribes, maybe drawn from the Levites, would have memorized books of the Bible by heart and proclaimed them at the great festivals. It's possible that they also went around the villages giving recitations of them. However, what would the ordinary people of ancient Israel have had in the way of scripture? Certainly not a copy of the Old Testament. Books were prohibitively expensive before the days of printing. Of course, people might remember bits of what the scribes recited, if we accept the idea that the Levites went round reciting the Old Testament to them. But is there a part of the Bible that ordinary people might have memorized themselves? Is there any book that might qualify? If there is, it's obviously the Psalter. There are various features that make the Book of the Psalms, in Luther's words, a mini-Bible. For example, it gives an overview of Israel's history from creation through to the conquest of Canaan. Many psalm titles relate to episodes in David's life. Some clearly celebrate worship in the Jerusalem temple. Other psalms relate the sacking of Jerusalem and reflect on the experience of exile. Thus, those who sing the Psalms will be constantly reminded of the character of God, his dealings with Israel, and the sin of man. More than that, they will be taught many principles of ethics. Not only are many laws alluded to and underlined, the Psalter itself presents itself as a new Pentateuch, arranged in five books like Genesis to Deuteronomy, which the worshipper is encouraged to mutter. It says to meditate on in our normal translations, but it's really speaking it under your breath. You're supposed to mutter these psalms to yourself day and night. That you can do it as well by night as by day indicates that the user of the psalms has learned the psalms by heart. They were most unlikely to be reading a scroll by candlelight. Above all, the Psalter provides the reciter or singer of them with prayers that suit every mood. As Calvin put it, I'm in the habit of calling this book the anatomy of all parts of the soul, for not an affection will anyone find in himself, an image of which is not reflected in this mirror. May all the griefs, sorrows, fears, misgivings, hopes, cares, anxieties, in a short, all the disquieting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated, the Holy Spirit hath here pictured. Now, not only does the content make the Psalter useful as a summary of the Old Testament and its teaching, but there are many features that may be viewed as aids to memory. Most obvious are the acrostic psalms, which work through this alphabet verse by verse. That would certainly aid you in learning them by heart. Then there are verbal linkages between one psalm and the next. There's the grouping of similar themed psalms. There's the use of parallelism, alliteration, assonance, chiasms, and rhyme. All these could help the psalms to be memorized. Among commentators, De Leech and Alexander are two 19th century commentators who draw attention to these features. In recent times, the commentary of Hossfeld and Zenger in German and Vesco in French have given a more exhaustive account of these features. Given the memorization techniques of the ancients, it's possible that they would not have needed these clues to help them. Nevertheless, they do make modern readers of the Psalms ask questions about the potential for memorization. But, you may ask, are there parallels to a book being produced for lay as opposed to specialist reciters? And isn't the Psalter too long a work for ordinary people to learn by heart? In Greece, there were abridged versions of the classics that could be memorized, though such productions were looked down on by the purists. In India, anthologies of Buddhist scriptures from the 1st and the 7th centuries were produced with the aim of mass learning by the novice monks. But the most interesting parallels come from the church in North Africa in the 3rd and 5th centuries. In the course of their catechetical instruction, new converts were expected to learn a collection of Bible verses. Cyprian's Three Books of Testimonies for Quirinus is about 33,000 words long and contains more than 700 excerpts from the Bible, and it would take about 3.5 hours to read aloud. Augustine's Mirror of Sacred Scripture is roughly 60,000 words long. It would take something over 6 hours to read aloud at a speed of 160 words per minute. It contains a little over 800 excerpts of very varied lengths. The longest is 7 pages, which is the Sermon on the Mount. There are a number of very short excerpts, and there's everything in between. As modern Westerners, we are astonished that new converts could be asked to learn so much. But it must have seemed an easy task compared with learning all the works of Homer or even the Aeneid. We can see how Cyprian and Augustine worked in excerpting the Bible. Cyprian arranged his text topically, where Augustine just kept the extracts in the biblical order. Similar features can be seen in the Buddhist anthologies. One contains 6,000 verses, and almost all of it consists of excerpts from other works. There are about 312 excerpts varying in length from a short sentence to 172 verses. Now, the Psalter fits this pattern of anthology. The Psalms are discrete units, and the variety of titles has long suggested to commentators that they're drawn from a variety of earlier collections, a Davidic Psalter, an Asaphite Psalter, and so on. The length of the Psalter is comparable to these Buddhist and Christian anthologies that we've cited. The Psalter contains 2,527 verses, which read at 9 verses to the minute, which is a fairly slow way of reading them, would take about 4.5 hours to recite. Now, I think this view of the Psalter has much to be said in its favour, but I wouldn't pretend to have offered hard proof. But whether or not it is an anthology of earlier texts, I believe it's extremely probable that it was intended to be memorised. And we need to explore the significance of memorisation. Paul Griffiths, who's made these comparisons with the anthologies I've been talking about, has made some very astute observations about the nature of a text that you memorize. He says memorization goes hand in hand with religious reading. Now, religious reading is quite different from the modern way of reading, which Griffiths says he calls consumerist reading. Consumerist reading is like this. You read what you like. You know, go along and buy your newspaper or whatever it is. And you accept what you like in what you read. You pick and choose what you want to read. And then you discard it and then move on to read something else. In Griffith's opinion, this characterizes our approach to reading everything, from newspaper articles to academic monographs. The approach of religious readers is quite different. They see the work red as an infinite resource. He says, it's a treasure house, an ocean, a mine. The deeper religious readers dig, the greater will be their reward. The work read is treated with great reverence. Griffiths writes, for the religious reader, the work read is an object of overpowering delight and great beauty. It can never be discarded because it can be never exhausted. It can only be read with reverence and ecstasy. Psalm 119 gives expression to this outlook. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. For religious readers, the ideally read work is the memorized work. And the ideal mode of rereading is by memorial recall. And as a reader memorizes a text, he becomes textualized. That is, he embodies the work he has committed to memory. Ezekiel's eating of the prophetic scroll is a representation of the kind of incorporation and internalization involved in religious reading. The work is ingested, used for nourishment, incorporated. It becomes the basis of rumination and for action. A memorized work, like a lover, a friend, a spouse, a child, has entered into the fabric of its possessor's intellectual and emotional life in a way that makes deep claims upon that life, claims that can only be ignored with effort and deliberation. Medieval theologians used lively images to describe the relationship between the memorized work and the reciter. Bernard of Clairvaux described the Bible as the wine cellar of the Holy Spirit. Anselm of Canterbury compared Scripture to honeycomb. He says, taste the goodness of your Redeemer, burn with love for your Saviour, chew the honeycomb of his words, suck their flavour, which is more pleasing than honey, swallow their health-giving sweetness. One hopes that this is the experience of many as they sing and pray the Psalms. They mould one's character and heighten one's love for God. But there is even more to the impact that the Psalms make on their users, as speech act theorists have pointed out. The didactic function of prayers, hymns and songs is evident. Let's think about the Lord's Prayer. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we are committing ourselves to certain beliefs and attitudes. Its opening invocation, Our Father who art in heaven, clearly teaches some very basic theology about the relationship between God and his people. If they should call him Father, then they are his sons. It's a relationship that involves intimacy. He is our Father, but also distance. He is in heaven. But there's also an ethical dimension to calling God our Father in heaven. In a traditional patriarchal culture, the father was an authority figure whose word was law in the family. He had to be obeyed. By saying our Father, the early church at least was acknowledging divine authority and implicitly submitting to it. The same teaching function can be seen in hymns. The hymns and songs of apparently liturgy-free churches have much the same role as the prescribed prayers of liturgical churches. Both implicitly and explicitly they teach theology and ethics. Think of Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or Come All Ye Faithful. They proclaim and explain aspects of the Incarnation. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or There is a Green Hill, teach about the meaning of the crucifixion. Graham Kenrick's Servant King song has the refrain, This is our God, the Servant King. He calls us now to follow him. George Herbert wrote, Teach me, O God, teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Thus, singing hymns inculcates a variety of Christian truths and ethical principles. Indeed, the worshipper is compelled to subscribe to them in the very act of singing. If one objects and refuses to sing a particular line or verse, it may well be noticed. There's a strong social pressure to conform as well. The teaching part of hymns is acknowledged in a recent hymnal entitled Hymns Old and New. And the compilers of this hymn book have rewritten many old hymns to eliminate their alleged sexism or militarism. For example, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War becomes Onward Christian Pilgrims Working Hard for Peace. They comment, "We were also concerned that the book should use positive and appropriate images, and decided that militarism and triumphalism were therefore not appropriate. We recognize that military imagery is used in the Bible, but history, including current events, shows only too clearly the misuse to which these images are open. All too often in the Christian and other religions, texts advocating spiritual warfare are used to justify the self-serving ambitions behind temporal conflicts." I doubt that many here will agree with this sentiment, but it does alert us to what is happening when we pray and sing hymns or psalms. The psalms teach us the fundamentals of the faith and instruct us too in ethics. But they do more. Singing them commits us in attitudes, speech, and actions. In the mid-20th century, two philosophers, J.L. Austin and J.R. Searle in particular, discussed the nature of speech. They pointed out that speech is much more than the exchange of information. It changes situations. A promise, for example, lays an obligation on the one who makes the promise and creates an expectation in the one who hears it. So in the last part of this lecture, I want to explore the implications of this speech act theory for our use of the Psalms. The Psalms differ from other parts of the Bible in that they are meant to be recited or sung as prayers. That makes them public address to God. The worshippers declare their faith and their commitment to God's ways. But narratives and laws are different. Old Testament narratives were presumably recited by storytellers, but they really rarely make explicit their judgments on the actions that are recited. So the moral of the story might be missed and certainly didn't have to be endorsed by the listeners. They could just ignore the point, as I suspect many listening to worthy sermons ignore what is being said. The same is true of the laws. Few people would have had written copies of the law. In the light of the practice of neighbouring cultures, it would seem likely that most people's knowledge would have come from hearing recitations of the law at religious festivals. But once again, for the listener, the reception of the law was essentially passive. You listened to the law, and maybe an explanation of it by a preacher, and then it was up to you to keep it or reject it as you saw fit. As long as you didn't publicly reject it or break the law, you'd be okay, socially at least. Thus, receiving the teaching of the law of the history books, the Old Testament, was basically a silent, passive affair. But reciting the Psalms is quite different. The prayer of the Psalms is taking these words on his lips and saying them to God in a personal and solemn way. Example, Psalm 7. "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." The psalmist affirms that God will judge all the peoples, but then invites God to judge him, despite affirming that God tests the minds and the hearts. It's quite a challenging and disturbing prayer. Does every worshipper really want God to test his innermost motives, I wonder? But time and again, within the Psalms, we meet this sort of prayer. The reciter or singer of the Psalms is thus involved in giving very active assent to the standards of life applied by the Psalms. The closest analogy in Scripture to this affirmation of standards, I think, is found in Deuteronomy 27. There, in a ceremony to be performed shortly after entry into the Promised Land, all the tribes stand before the Levites, who then pronounce curses on certain types of mostly secret sins. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image and sets it up in secret. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. After each curse, all the people shall answer and say, Amen. But even saying Amen to a curse seems to me semi-passive when compared with reciting a psalm. When you pray a psalm, you're describing the actions you will take and what you will avoid. It's more like taking an oath or making a vow, especially because you're saying it to God. Austin pointed out that many remarks are much more than statements about fact, which are either true or false. Promises, for example, change the situation and impose obligations on the speaker and create expectations in the listener. A promise is an example of a speech act. Wedding vows are speech acts too. The key words in a marriage ceremony are spoken publicly and to God. I, A, take you, B, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. One trusts that brides and grooms pronounce these words after careful thought beforehand and with complete sincerity on the big day, because the words themselves transform their status. They become man and wife. Thus the words are performative. They change the situation. And speech acts, philosophers have refined our understanding of verbal acts like this. According to Searle, some utterances are directives. That is, they ask someone to do something. Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Other speech acts are commissive. That is, the speaker promises to do something. Psalm 39, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. Yet others are expressive. That is, they express the emotion the speaker feels. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. Other speech acts are declarative. That is, their very utterance affects a change. Ask of me and I will make your nation... make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. Searle, whose classification I've just used, points out that often we do more than one of these things in the same utterance. Using this categorization of speech acts, I suspect that one could say that praying the Psalms involves the worshipper in many commissive acts, speech acts. The Psalms, as prayers, are really a series of vows. This is what sets them apart from other biblical texts with an ethical dimension. One of the earliest writers to apply speech act theory to the language of worship was Donald Evans in The Logic of Self-Involvement. He doesn't specifically discuss the language of the Psalms, but his more general observations are most pertinent to our discussion. Evans uses not Searle's more nuanced analysis, but Austin's simpler understanding of performative acts. Evans argues that most theological statements from a believer have a stronger or weaker commissive sense. When we're making a religious statement, if we believe in God, we are committing ourselves in some way. And this observation, I believe, aptly describes the situation of those praying the Psalms. It's particularly pertinent to a study of the ethics of the Psalms. Evans begins by noting that when God addresses mankind, he makes a commitment. And when man addresses God, there is commitment in response. Man does not merely assert certain facts about God. He addresses God in the activity of worship, committing himself to God and expressing his activity to God. Evans' book attempts to provide such an analysis of how the language of worship involves the worshipper. He adopts the terminology of Austin, the founder of speech act theory, to define the character of worship language. Evans argues that this language falls into two main categories: commissives, in which the speaker commits himself to a course of action, and behabitives, in which an attitude is expressed. Typical commissives are promise, pledge, accept, undertake, engage, threaten, swear loyalty, and so on. The habitus includes such terms as praise, thank, apologize, commend, blame, reprimand, glorify, worship, confess, and so on. Obviously, both commissives and prohibitives are found throughout the Psalter. Psalm 5, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Evans says that statements like I promise or I pledge are commissive performatives, for the speaker commits himself in more than a verbal way. They have a content, for the speaker is undertaking to behave in a specified way in the future. Just in ordinary life, he might undertake to return this book tomorrow. God's promises are commissives. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now these divine commitments evoke a response from man. In fact, in many of the Psalms, divine promises are quoted by the psalmists in their prayer and praise. Following Austin's terminology, Evans calls sentiments such as, I thank you, we praise thee, O Lord, or I apologize, as prohibitives, since they related the speaker to another person in the context of human behavior and social relations, without being strongly committed. The speaker implies that he has certain attitudes in relation to the person whom he addresses, or towards what he is talking about. Prohibitives imply attitudes. Evans argues that most language about God is either commissive or prohibitive, and therefore self-involving. Self-involvement is particularly evident in first-person utterances. Where I report my attitude in the present tense, my utterance is rarely a mere report, equivalent to your report about my attitude. It tends to commit me to the behavior to which I am referring. And there are many psalms that illustrate this. Psalm 34, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Many remarks which on first sight seem to be mere statements of fact, within the context of worship, have clearly performative force. According to the Old Testament, man in general is created with a role as nature's steward and God's articulate worshipper. In the biblical context, to say, God is my creator, is to acknowledge the role which God has assigned. To say, I acknowledge you as my king, or you are my king, is to express a strong commitment. The so-called enthronement psalms, which you find in 93 to 100, show this very clearly. So Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Or Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. These commissives are utterances in which the speaker commits himself to future patterns of more than merely verbal behavior. Even remarks like, God is holy, in a song of praise to God, is more than a statement of God's attributes of holiness. It expresses a certain sense of awe in the worshipper. In the biblical context, says Evans, to say God is glorious or God is holy is to worship God. It's to express an attitude. As an expression of attitude, the utterance is both performative and expressive. The words are used performatively to perform an act of praise and to commit oneself to various attitudes of supreme and exclusive and devotion. Wagner, in a German book on speech acts in the Old Testament, makes a similar point. In the Old Testament, he says, every confession of faith in Yahweh carries with it obligations. What is expressed in the sentence following Deuteronomy 6:4 may be implied in all confessions of faith in Yahweh. And what does Deuteronomy 6:4 say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a statement of faith. But then it continues in verse 5, the next verse, with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Wagner says, in the act of confession are embedded obligations, which one in and through confessing accepts for oneself. Confessing faith in Yahweh means loving him and doing all that is in accordance with his will. Psalm 104 fits this analysis very well. It begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Then it goes on, in language reminiscent of Genesis 1, to recount God's creative acts, including the provision of food for humans. But these recollections of God's work in creation motivate a strong commitment on the part of the psalmist. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And I think Evans is quite correct to insist that in the biblical context, the utterance, God is my creator, is profoundly self-involving. His further point that the use of the present tense has implications for future action is also important in singing the Psalms. Where I report my action in the present tense, my utterance is rarely a mere report, equivalent to your report of my attitude. It tends to commit me to the pattern of behaviour to which I am referring. It has a forward reference to behaviour for which I am the responsible agent, not merely an observer. Again, many passages from the Psalms could be cited that support Evans' contention. For example, Psalm 116 begins, I love the Lord, because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. And after an extended account of how God has answered his prayer, the psalmist promises, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. To sum up, singing or praying the Psalms is a performative, typically a commissive act. Saying these solemn words to God alters one's relationship in a way that mere listening doesn't. It commits us in various directions, we see. Now, I don't think this is really a new insight. St. Paul saw that confession of faith altered one's status before God. He says in Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And I think Paul's argument may be applied to the Psalms. Throughout the Psalter, one is confessing that the Lord is God. And as the Psalms often insist, this is supposed to be a confession that comes from a pure and sincere heart. And it's certainly salvation that the psalmist seeks. Time and again, he pleads to God to save him, to deliver him, to hear his prayer, and so on. Whether this always occurs or not is not my purpose to discuss now. I simply want to draw out some of the similarities between taking an oath, making a vow, confessing faith, and praying the Psalms. I think these parallels may help us to see how powerful the commitment is that the Psalms make of their user. In singing the Psalms, one is actively committing oneself to following a God-approved life. That is what we are doing, singing the Psalms.